Okay, welcome back to Cornerstone. Let me tell you what we're going to do for about the next 30 minutes. I'm going to step right back into where we left off last week with part two of a brand new sermon series that I'm very excited about. It's called Welcome Home, and we're talking about family ministry. Now, family ministry is a fairly narrow topic, and you may say, wait a minute, why are we talking about family ministry? You're going to exclude a lot of other people. What about singles and seniors that have long had kids, or what about college kids that don't have kids yet, or are you... Let me tell you why we are talking about family ministry, because I am not naive in thinking that everybody that sits in our pews or our seats is 33 years old with 2.5 kids and a picket fence, and that's the only audience there is to minister to. The reason we're talking about family ministry, because I absolutely unequivocally believe that the single greatest task that we have as a church is to honor the stewardship and the responsibility to pass down the gospel as we understand it to the next generation. That's our job. That's the thing. We have a lot of jobs, a lot of tasks as a church. I believe that to be the most important, and to avoid and to eliminate what we call generation loss as much as possible. Generation loss is just a term we rip from the music world, where you take one tape full of music, and when you copy from that tape, and then copy from that tape, and then that tape, eventually there's generation loss. There's a lack of integrity passed down from generation to generation. And by the time you get down here to the fifth or sixth tape, it doesn't sound like the first tape. And all throughout the scriptures, whether it's Old Testament or New, you see this dilemma in the way that Adam and Eve, there's generation loss between Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, right? All the way through, there's generation loss. The Israelites get real excited about their relationship with God, but then there's generation lost in the way they pass it down to the next generation. And in every gap, God intervenes, and with all God's grace and all God's forgiveness and all God's mercy, he says, that's okay, I'll patch up the generation loss. Let's start over, let's try again. But the goal is always to eliminate the truth that gets passed down from one generation to the next, to eliminate the gap in between the truth that's passed down. And so what we want to try to do is be as efficient and as effective as we can in passing down the gospel to the next generation. And all of us have a role. No matter what demographic you fall in, all of us have a role. And so we are going to mash the accelerator at Highland Park United Methodist Church, and we are going to do everything that we can in our power. Way back in the book of Psalms, King David was engaged in prayer one day, and he was so intentional about this, he began to write down his prayers through poetry and through songs and through hymnody. And one day somebody stopped him and said, David, why are you writing down all this material? And listen to what David said in Psalm 102:18. Let this be recorded for a generation to come. Not only that, but so that a people yet unborn may praise the Lord. And we started last week by talking about how important it is to be intentional, not just about your own children, but kids that haven't even been born yet. David had so much foresight, so much intentionality. He said, I'm not just worried about my own kids. I am worried about generation loss between what I'm doing in God and kids that haven't even been born yet. And I believe as a church that now it's our turn. We have the mantle. We have the baton. So what are we going to do to guarantee minimize generation loss to ensure that our children and their children and their children and kids that haven't even been born yet understand what it means to be a child of the living God and to understand what it means to be loved unconditionally? And so I introduced you last week through Luke 2, an amazing story about Jesus going to Jerusalem with his mom and dad. And in that story, we began to create a framework for what does it take to pass down the faith effectively. And we think at Highland Park Methodist Church, it takes really three things. Number one, it takes a family that practices the faith together. We talked about that. Mary and Joseph were very intentional about practicing the faith together. The second kind of leg of the table is a community of trustworthy family and friends. And then the third thing is to create a church that the whole family can love, all generations. And last week, we talked about that first leg of the table, a family that practices the faith together. And I talked to you about Mary and Joseph as they went up to Jerusalem. They did so, as the scripture says, as usual. The Greek word ethos there, it was part of the fabric of their life and their rhythm of their daily activities, right? They exposed their child to issues of the faith as usual. It was part of their usual. And so we were to go home and to examine our usual. And I challenged you. I said, if an alien were to come down and look upon your family dynamic at your house, what would be usual? Would prayer life be usual? Would being part of a small group be usual at all? Would seeing mom and dad ever reading the scriptures, would that be usual at all? Would going to church, would that be usual? What's your usual? Because their intentionality about what was usual to them, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, indicated that they were a family that practiced the faith together. And today what I want to do is move forward a little bit. I want to talk about that second leg, how important it is to have a community of family and faith. Because we recognize that a family that practices the faith together is important, but not all families look the same, do they? Sometimes you got a mom and a stepdad. Sometimes you got a dad and a stepmom. Sometimes you got a mom. Sometimes you just got a dad. Sometimes you got an aunt or an uncle. Sometimes you got some adopted parents. Sometimes you don't know who your parents are. And so it's not enough just to have a family and expect there to be some perfect unit somewhere in some house that can practice the faith together. That's the starting point. But in addition to that, it demands a community of trustworthy family and friends. And every now and then as a parent, you have an epiphany about parenting. And those of you that are in the middle of parenting right now, you know what I'm talking about. You have an epiphany where you're like punched between the eyeballs about a truth that you have about the way you parent. And you discover that, maybe my way is not the only way or even the most effective way. And you learn that the way your kids talk to you and respond to you might be different than what you had hoped or what you thought. And so you have to recalibrate. You have to reorient kind of the way you parent. There's like a discovery of a brand new truth that totally changes what parenting is all about. And I had one of these recently. I called my sister. I have an older sister, and I'm the youngest of three. And I have an older sister, and her name is Sigrid, and they call her Aunt Cece. And she's like the cool aunt. How she's the cool aunt, I have no idea, but she's the cool aunt. And so my kids like spending time with her. And so my oldest son, PJ, he's 15, he had been to lunch with Aunt Cece. And we were on the phone a couple days later, and she said, man, I had a great lunch with PJ the other day. I said, oh, yeah, how was it? Where'd y'all go? She told me where they went and all. And then she said, whoa, he told me all about, and then she filled in the blanks. I never heard about all about, right? I didn't even know all about had all about it. I didn't even know that that existed, that scenario, that circumstance in his life had even occurred. And so at first I get kind of mad. I thought, he's talking to you. You know, you're not qualified to talk to him. And I wanted to get on her. And then I thought, wait a minute, what's he doing talking to you? What? He talks to me. My kids tell me everything. And I was infuriated that there was a moment, there was a break in trust. And I thought PJ just shared everything with me, but I didn't know about this one circumstance. And I said, how could he not tell me that? And she said, oh, little brother, there's a lot of things he ain't telling you, right? Oh, you know, and I thought, whoa. And then I said, how come, I don't understand. She goes, think about it. Come on. When you were in high school, did you tell dad everything? Oh, I was panicked, like, bah, 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 bah. I was like, no, I didn't. And it was like that scene in The Matrix where Keanu Reeves and everything stops and all of life condenses to like 30 seconds. And all I can think about was every instance in my high school experience where I didn't tell my dad. And I thought, I guess so. But then I went back in denial, and I thought, well, that's not me. I'm a different kind of father. I'm cool. I listen to rock music. I'm cool. He's going to tell me everything, right? I preach with my shirt untucked. I'm cool. Come on, I'm cool. I'm like, this is my son. He's going to tell me everything. She said, little brother, he's not. Get over it. And there's this epiphany. There's this epiphany where you recognize that there are moments in your life as a parent where, like it or not, you're on the outside looking in on your child's development. And what you discover is this truth that there are other people than you influencing your children. They're talking to other people about significant life issues. And they're being informed by other people that aren't you about significant life issues. And they're getting advice from other people that aren't you. And they're getting teaching and information from other people that aren't you. And suddenly you wake up one day and you recognize, I'm not the only influencing factor in my child's life. And I'm on the outside looking in. And so what does that mean? And once you make this discovery, you think, well, then I better tend to the other people. And I better do my job to make sure that the other people that aren't me are worthy of the influence that they have in the life of my children. Because if you think about it, in many cases, the quality and the direction of your life, not just your kids, of your life, was determined by whom? Your buddies. Come on, the quality and the direction of your life is largely determined by your friends. whoa, as a parent, you're like, oh, wow, there's another variable that I've got to deal with. And that's the greatest part about friendship, right? But it can also be the most vulnerable, destructive part about friendship. And so in this story that we talked about last week in Luke 2, where Mary and Joseph are taking Jesus up to Jerusalem, they make the same discovery, I think, that I made, that there's a moment in time when they're on the outside looking in on Jesus' life as a 12-year-old, and there's nothing they can do about it, or maybe there is, but maybe it looks different than what they thought. Luke 2:41, look at this. Now, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. We talked about as usual. When the festival was ended, they started to return. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. There's already tension right here, right, between kid and parents. Verse 44, assuming that he was in the group of travelers, we all make assumptions about who our kids are spending time with, don't we? They went a day's journey. Okay, they're now a day removed from knowing their son's whereabouts. Then, look what happens. They started to look for him among whom? Their family and their friends. Now, this is so important. We're just going to stop right here and visit with this for just a minute because this is so incredibly important. They've lost their son, and the first thing they do is defer and leverage family and friends. They bring other people into the conversation about how to find their lost child. You know how rare that is. See, when our children are lost, and Jesus is lost geographically, that's one thing, right? But what if our kids are just lost emotionally? What if they're lost spiritually? What if they're lost psychologically? What if they're lost culturally? What if they're just totally lost? Isn't the tendency sometimes we think that we've got the answers figured out? Why? Because we're the head of the snake. We're the point of the spear. We're mom and dad. We've got to know everything. As soon as we had children, we were somehow birthed with the wisdom that we know best how to solve our child's problems and how to reel them back in when they get lost. This is so incredibly counterintuitive. Mary and Joseph don't do that. They don't go inward. They go outward. They go get advice and counsel and help from family and friends. You know what this is? They're wise. And this is the deal with wisdom. So many people don't know, and it's okay not to know. Wise people, it's not that they know. It's that they know they don't know, and when they don't know, they go find people that do know, and they ask them for help. That's what wisdom is. It's not that they were just born wise. Solomon is the wisest person that's ever lived, wrote a whole book of Proverbs, and this is so cool. If you're here today and you're not a Christian or you're not religious or you don't know about the resurrection or you don't know about Jesus, that's okay. You can still glean an amazing amount of truth from this nugget of almost secular wisdom that Solomon, who was incredibly smart, wrote down. Proverbs 12:15. Look at what he wrote. Fools think their own way is right, but the wise listen to advice. That's what makes them wise. The way of the fool is they're right in their own eyes. I got this all figured out. I know my kid's struggling with this issue, but we can handle it. We don't need to tell anybody about it. Solomon says, no, don't do that. The wise people, they listen to advice. But this is so hard because that means I'm in charge. I'm your dad. But I don't know. That means, no, I'm your mom, but I'm not sure how to handle this. And that's so enlightening when you can liberate yourself from your own pride that says you have to have all the answers. And Mary and Joseph make this discovery, and they start looking for their son by seeking the counsel and the help of other people first, family and friends. Now think about this. Think about how hard it is in your world to share with family and friends the problems that your kids have. And the bigger the problem, the harder it is to share, right? That's when we really go inward. I mean, if it's an easy problem, it's no big deal. Your kid comes home from elementary school, they forgot their backpack, they left all their books at home, you get the little directory out, you call somebody up, you say, look, Luke forgot his homework, what do we need to do? You don't mind reaching out, do you? Escalate a little bit, right? Let's say he comes home with lice. Who you calling now? Yeah, you're not too fired up about getting the directory out and saying, hey, have y'all ever had this before? We got lice. No, because they're going to think, oh, you got the lice. You brought the lice in. All right, and so we don't want to share, and so you sneak off to CVS and you smuggle out one of those little lice kits in the loaf of bread because, you know, you're the only one that's ever had lice, and you go take it home and you don't want to see the higher the problem. Oh, we don't want to consult family and friends, do we? We'd be embarrassed. What if your kid's an addict? Oh, I couldn't let family and friends know about that. My reputation's on the line. I can't reach out to our buddies. I got a son that's in addiction, but I can't tell anybody about that because Mary and Joseph had lost their child for a day. You think they were not embarrassed when suddenly they have to own up to family and friends. You know, we hadn't been paying attention. We don't know where he is. We assume that he was with this group, but now he's not with that group. We don't really know. No, they get over all of their pride. They dial in their family and their friends. Wouldn't it be great if every time our children got lost, we had confidence that we had a community of trustworthy family and friends that we could call and say, we've never been down this path before. We don't know what to do. Solomon says that's wise. That's really wise. Now, back to Luke. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Uh-oh, our son is being influenced by other people that aren't us. Our son is asking other people questions of significance. Mary, it's not us. Joseph, it's not me. This is such a brilliant moment in Scripture when they're on the outside looking in at Jesus' life and they see that he is being highly influenced by people that are not them. And here's the truth, whether you reach out to other people, it really doesn't matter. No matter who your kids are or how old they are being influenced significantly already by other people. And so we need to understand that as parents and as grandparents and as church leaders and as church people, because here's what we want to control with our kids. We want to control their experiences. I mean, come on. We want to see around every corner in their life so they don't have an unpleasant experience. We don't ever want them to fail. We want every pass thrown to be a touchdown, every test taken to be an A, right? Every team tried out for to give them an acceptance letter. We want everything to work out experientially for our children. And so we work so hard to try to orchestrate all of that. But you know, come on, you're smarter than that. You can't do that. You can't guarantee your kids' experiential life. But you know what you can do? We can make them relationally rich. That's different than controlling their experiences. See, maybe I can help shape their relational life. Maybe I can orchestrate environments and bring in people in their life that I would want in their life. Maybe I can help build up their relational treasures so that they're constantly around people, and if I'm not around, those people would probably do what I would want done. Maybe I could put them in the company of other people that kind of think like I do, that would kind of make maybe the decisions that I would make. Maybe I can spend time making them relationally rich, and I can be thoughtful about the amount of time they spend with this coach or this pastor or this small group leader or this aunt or this uncle. See, we can't control their experiences, but we can absolutely work to control not all, but a large part of their relationships. And we have to ask the question, are the people who are influencing our children worthy of the influence that they have? Because if they're not worthy of the influence that they have, we need to start dialing people in and dialing people out. We need to get way less passive about examining the people that our kids are spending time with. And we need to dial some folks in and dial some people out. And you know you can do this. You just got to be intentional and you got to be laser focused. Sometimes it takes a crisis to do it. Right? I was on a plane a couple years ago. It was longer than a couple years ago. It was many years ago with Ashley. And it was a rare time where we were going off on a vacation together without our kids. We had two of our three kids. And you know, I don't know what it is. You don't think about this when you're driving around with your wife in a car. But when you're on a plane, you suddenly panic and think, uh-oh, what happens if the plane goes down and we don't make it? Who's going to take care of our kids? Who's going to get custodial care? And in Texas, you know, you got to kind of put that in your will, otherwise they go to the state. And so, you know, you got to have a little plan here. And so we're on the plane, and there's that little narrow window of time where you don't have much time to talk because the stewardess is going up and down the aisle, and she's giving you the old eye, and it's about to take off, and you know you're going to have to get off your cell phone in just a minute. And I panic, and I think, what if the plane goes down? Who's going to take care of our kids? And I look at Ashley, and I said, we got that covered, right? Oh, yeah, we got that covered. I said, we got a lawyer involved. We got a will. It's all set, right? She said, I said, who did we leave care of our children, custodial care? What? She said, you know, the so-and-sos. I said, oh, my God. Aren't they in jail? I mean, come on. You know, oh, you know, and look, they weren't in jail, but let me tell you, the so-and-sos had kaboom, right? Their life was upside down. They weren't even together anymore. They had all kind of chaos. And I was like, that's who we put in our care. And oh, you know, and so we had to immediately, like 3 minutes to go, get on the phone. I said, you call another group of so-and-sos and tell them, if we die, you got to take care of our kids. I got to go by, right? You know. So Ashley's calling another round of so-and-sos. I'm over here on the phone with the lawyer saying, take original so-and-sos off the list. Do you have a fax machine? No, I don't. I'm on the plane. I'm about to leave. I'm telling you, we got intentional about it. We orchestrated the most complex legal maneuvering ever seen, right, in the court systems here. And then suddenly, we dialed this group of people out, and we dialed another group of people in. You can do this. And here's the trick. You don't even have to die. For this dynamic to mean something. Who has custodial care of your kids when you're not around? You need to dial some people in. You need to dial some people out. Sometimes you have to get tough and say, you're not going to that party. Well, why not? Because you're not. Right? You're not. Listen to what Paul says, Solomon says in Proverbs. Listen, he says, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but the companion of fool suffers harm. There's a promise here, and then there's a warning. If you walk with wisdom, you get wiser. If you're around people that are wise, you get wiser. If you like to hang out in the companion of fools, guess what? You're probably going to suffer some harm. You need to dial some people in and some people out. And I know what you want to say because this is what I want to say. My kids are so good, Paul. They're just being nice. And when they're with that group of kids, it doesn't really matter because they would never do what that group does. That's not what Solomon is saying. Solomon is saying is when you're in the companion of fools, you might suffer harm. It's not that you're going to start doing what they are doing, but you might be there when they do it. Some of you know teenagers that can't walk anymore because of this truth. It's a simple truth, but I'm telling you, as a parent, it is so profound. Who are the people that are in our kids' lives? And you know this. Your greatest regret in life had to do with a certain group of people that influenced you at a certain time. Why? Because when we are accepted, we love to be accepted. We crave acceptance. When we're accepted, our guard goes down, and then we're vulnerable and open to be molded and influenced. So, right? So, like, you, like, smoked your first cigarette. Come on, you've smoked your first cigarette. Why? Because you were with a group that accepted you, and your guard went down. Your influence. It's one of the greatest things about friendship, but it also can be one of the more destructive. We've got to put our kids around wise people as best we can. And you got to be intentional, and you got to think this through. So you're going to go home today, and you're going to say, is there somebody I need to dial in, and is there going to be somebody I need to dial out? And let me tell you, I think the more important one is who you're going to dial in, because it's hard to dial people out sometimes, and sometimes you get real combative with your kids, and I get that, and you can't hang around them, and why not? They're my best friend. And look, you got to pick and choose your battles on that. I'm not telling you to eliminate every friend that you just don't happen to like. Come on, you got to be strategic about this. But the greater effectiveness is who are you dialing into your kid's life? Who are you positioning them to be around more often when you're not around? And you got to think through. And I'm going to give you a number. I want you to think of 5 people that you need to dial into your kid's life right now. And here's why I think this. The old ratio in church youth ministry used to be this, 1 to 5. If you had five youth kids on the bus, you needed one adult supervising five kids. For centuries, that was like the paradigm. Do you know what one adult supervising five high school kids in today's world will get you? It might guarantee they get home alive from a youth trip, maybe, right? We think you ought to flip the ratio. What would that look like as a church if we had not one? We had five adults pouring into the lives of every single youth that came through our program. You talk about walking with the wise. So who's your five? Who are the five when you aren't around your kids? If you don't have a five, you need to find a five. If you've got three, you need to find two more. And you need to ask yourself, would I be one of the five in somebody else's life? And maybe you make yourself available. And that's why we need volunteers so much. And this isn't just a pitch for volunteerism. But let me tell you, we got to have people helping our youth ministry. This is important. We think 5-to-1 is the best ratio. 5-to-1. So it doesn't matter what demographic you're in. If you're a college student and you're not married, you don't have kids, we need you. You know why? Because there's nothing better than a college student with a great set of values working with a high school student. Why? Not because you have all the answers, but because you have all the immediate experience. And so we love to have college students without kids come be part of our youth group work and shape and mold our high school kids. We think that young adults ought to be pouring into the life of our college kids. And of all the kids that have show up here on SMU's campus, you know, they're away from home. They're no longer under the influence of mom and dad. We think we can help bridge the gap. And so we have a thing called host families. These are just families that sign up. Some of them have kids. Some of them don't have kids. And they just host kids once a month, once every other week, once every quarter. They just come over for dinner because why? They're not in the companion of fools. They're now around wise people. And we'd love for you to sign up to be a host family. We think that'd be great. We love it when married couples begin to engage, not with married couples of their own age, although that's important, but with couples that have been married for 40 and 50 years. Why? Not because you have all the answers, but because you have all the experience. This is how you eliminate generation loss. You pair and partner the generations together, and you surround people by other people than you who are wise. And when this happens and you're firing on all cylinders, I'm telling you, you start to eliminate generation loss, but you got to figure out who are you going to dial in and who are you going to dial out. And the criteria's got to be tough. You got to think through this. And some people that are your friends, you're going to dial out. And I know that's tough. They can be your friends, but they might not be on your list of five, right? I got great friends in my life. I mean, awesome friends. Some of them I want around my kids. Some of them I really don't. One of my very best friends in life, he would do anything in the world for me. He is awesome. We sit up at night. We have long theological conversations. His name, his nickname, is what everybody calls him, is Weed. All right, that's it. I'm not going to unpack that. I don't want weed around my kids very much. That's all I'm saying, okay? He's my friend. I love him. I dial him out of my kids' life. Who are your five? Who are you dialing in? Who are you dialing out? This is why we think small groups are so important. Then we'll wrap this thing up. I'm in a small group right now with couples. It's Ashley and me. We meet every other week with these other couples. And you know what? We got kids. They're kids of different age. But we don't just do life together ourselves. We talk about our kids. When my kids have problems, we bring it up. And they say, oh, Paul, we've been down that path before. You don't have to smuggle the lice kit with the bread, right? There's a different way. We've got other, we talk about our kids. How are your kids? Our five are in that group. I've got other people pouring into the life of my children. Is it perfect? Absolutely not. But it's the second leg of the table. So we want everybody to be in a small group, not just for the sake of yourself, but for the sake of your children. So we push that and we push that and we push that, and we want volunteers to step up and say, you know what? I don't have kids, but I'd love to help mentor a high school. I'd love to help greet and usher and be a presence at our midweek youth worship service. This is what makes the church tick. And friends, I absolutely believe this is our number one task as a church. How are we doing in this category? How are we doing in this category of eliminating generation loss? And here's what I know. We're not naive. We don't do this to create perfect kids that will never drift. We know they're going to drift. You drifted. I drifted. Your mama drifted. Your granddaddy drifted. We all drift. The reason we do this and are so intentional about it is that we want to jam the stake so deep in the ground and make the anchor so heavy that when they drift, they don't drift very far. And so that's why we need your help. And that's why we need your prayers, no matter what demographic you're in. And that's why as a church, we spend the money that we spend on youth ministry. And that's why as a staff, we're constantly saying, are we doing this the best we can do it? Because if not, we don't think we're doing our job in God's eyes. So we're going to come back next week. We're going to talk about that third leg of the table. And we're going to keep going until we get this thing called family ministry right. Because it is that important in God's eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks and praise, not just for revealing yourself through your divinity, but through revealing yourself through your humanity. An actual 12-year-old boy who had actual tension with his mom and dad. And what a brilliant moment in history, Lord, when Mary and Joseph realized they were on the outside looking in. But what a relief it was when they discovered who the others were that were influencing their son's life. So Lord, help us as a community to get this right. And to create as many opportunities as we can to partner the next generation with people who are wise. And Lord, would you just kind of intervene in anybody in here today who's got a broken family and a lost child, and they want to keep it internal, and they don't want to reach out to family and friends, and they want to protect their reputation, and they want to protect whatever it is they're trying to protect. Lord, help them to surrender their pride. Help them to seek wise counsel of other people who have clearly been down this road before. And help us to do whatever we can to reduce generation loss and keep the next generation of children, maybe even those who aren't born yet, close to you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.